Sinclair Ferguson's John Owen and the Christian Life. Ferguson's book is a summary of all of John Owen's writings. During the course of the week, I'll allude to other books on John Owen. This year, in particular, seems to be John Owen, the John Owen year for books. There are a number of books emerging, even as I speak. A number of folk at the minute are doing PhDs on John Owen, two or three of them that I know of in Edinburgh. There's quite a bit of interest, once again, in John Owen. But Ferguson's book was based on his own PhD work back in the early 70s, I suppose, at Aberdeen, and is a comprehensive summary of basically the 16 volumes of Owen's works. There's an allusion to his work on biblical theology, which was published a little later after being translated from the Latin, and not much by way of comment on the seven-volumed commentary on Hebrews that Owen wrote. Anyway, a response paper to that, but I'm also asking you to read John Owen, Volume 6. Now, as you can see, Volume 6, of course, contains two basic matters. One is the issue of mortification of sin, and the other half of the book is on temptation. Volume 6 is perhaps the most well-known of all of John Owen's writings, maybe apart from Volume 10 on limited atonement, the death of death in the death of Christ. It's probably the easiest way into Owen, perhaps, from one point of view. The material was preached as sermons, and preached as sermons to young teenage boys in Oxford. They would have been 15, 16 years of age, and the material that we now know of as Volume 6 was originally preached as sermons in Oxford to these young boys, and it reads like sermonic material. As we will discover, Owen can sometimes be dense and prolix, but Volume 6 is certainly the easiest way into Owen. And then I'm asking you to write a response paper of 10 pages, and by 10 pages I want it to be engaging, using standard research methodology, including footnotes and bibliography, on one or other of these two topics that I've suggested here. And then the THM folk have a different assignment. Any questions on that before we begin? Yes. Yes. I need the input of the school on that. I've usually given for 1 week courses couple of months or so as a deadline, which would put it somewhere toward the end of July. Maybe that's too far away. If I said July, and I'm picking a date off the top of my head now, but if I said July 15, that gives you 7 weeks or so. I'm not sure what other courses you've got on over the summer. Whether you have summer school, that may clash with those dates. If that's a problem, July 15, let me know. But if I hear no objections, let's go for July 15 as the deadline for that. I'll write it down in black and white and hand it to you before the end of the week so that we're all sure of what the date is. And you can email that to me and I'll give you an email address before the end of the week as an attachment. That's probably the easiest way to get it to me. Unless you don't have email and, well, then we'll have to resort to other means. Well, let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank Thee again this morning as we gather together as a company of Your people. We thank Thee for Thy goodness to us in the Gospel, for the forgiveness of all of our sins through the death and mediation of Thy Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We ask, O Lord, as we delve back into the 17th century, into the life and ministry of Thy servant John Owen, that through him and through his writings in particular, we might have cause to catch a glimpse of Thy glory and greatness, that we might behold something of the loveliness and attractiveness of Christ, our great High Priest. Though dead, Owen still speaks to us, and we pray, Lord, that as we study him together, Thy rich blessing might be upon us. Now hear us, we pray, and all of this we ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, what I plan to do over these next 4 mornings, thank you, is to take you through the life and contribution of John Owen. How many of you have read more than one volume of Owen's writings? Just the one. How many of you have never read, you know, more than a few pages of Owen? So we're somewhere in between. You've read a volume of Owen. Owen is a remarkable figure. He is perhaps arguably the most profound theologian of the Puritans of the 17th century. That's a difficult statement to sustain. The 17th century was full of fairly profound theologians of their own right. One thinks, I suppose, especially of the Westminster Divines, who met in the Westminster Assembly from 1643 through 1645 and onwards till it came to an end in 1649 or so. Certainly one thinks of the likes of Goodwin, perhaps, who was a remarkable theologian. If we limit the statement to the most profound theologian of the English-speaking world, or perhaps narrow it even more, the most profound theologian who was English. Now, I'm going to make the point in a minute that he was actually Welsh, but then I have a bias. His grandparents were certainly from Wales, from Montgomeryshire, and therefore there are Welsh genes in John Owen somewhere. It is one of those most inscrutable of facts that John Owen was, of course, not one of the Westminster divines. If you were calling an assembly of divines, in the 1640s, you surely would have called John Owen to have been there to write the Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter and larger catechisms. And it's one of those curious issues of church history that John Owen, in fact, was not one of them. Now, we'll see in a few minutes why probably that was not the case. And in the first hour or so, I just want to give a potted history of John Owen, put him in some kind of context. And then I want us to look at what Owen has to say about various loci of theology. I want to look at Owen on the doctrine of Scripture. I want to look at Owen on covenant theology, particularly his curious take on the Mosaic covenant. I want us to look at Owen especially on Christology, perhaps one of his most profound contributions was in the area of the glory of Christ, a work that was published posthumously. He received news of its publication at the point when he was dying, and so on. Now, he was born in 1616 in Stadham, S-T-A-D-H-A-M, Stadham, in England. Stadham is surrounded by places called the Hamptons, names with the suffix Hampton. And there are some biographies of Owen that suggest he was born in a place called Stadhampton. It's the same place. I think there was a curious habit of adding Hampton to various locations at the time. His ancestors included a man by the name of Lewis Owen, who was vice chamberlain and baron of the Exchequer in excuse me, in North Wales, and for a time held the office of the high sheriff of a county called Meirionnydd in North Wales, a gentleman who was actually killed in the end by outlaws, bandits. So there's his Welsh sort of heritage and connection. He was the second son of Church of England vicar, Henry Owen. And according to John Owen, his father was a nonconformist all of his days, and a painful, that is to say, hard-working in the 17th century. The word painful means hard-working. A painful laborer in the vineyard all his days. Now, it's impossible to think about John Owen as a quintessential Puritan without putting him, of course, in the context of Puritanism in the 17th century. This is the first period in the history of the British Isles, of Britain, in which the throne of England and Scotland had been united in the one person of King James the Sixth of Scotland and the first of England, who of course had been educated by some of the best Calvinistic scholars at the end of the 16th century in Scotland. There's no doubt that King James was a formidable intellect. Those of you acquainted, of course, with the history of the production of the King James Bible in 1611 know all too well the contribution that King James himself made. He was, at least in his own estimation, he was a very profound philologist, could argue with the best of Hebraic and Greek scholars of the day over the translation of various passages of the Old and New Testament. And the private education that King James had received was of a Calvinistic bent. So when the thrones of Scotland and England were united, there was, of course, an enormous anticipation, especially among the reforming parties in England, that this would further hasten and speed the work of reforming the church in England, and that perhaps something of a radical reformation would be brought about in the Church of England, the Anglican Church in particular. Andrew Melville, you remember, had proposed the two kingdoms ideal of church and state, influenced as he was by Theodore Beza, who taught at the Geneva Academy and returned to Scotland 2 years after the death of John Knox. James VI was, of course, an Episcopalian, and he was summoned, Andrew Melville was summoned before the king and eventually put in the Tower for, I think, 4 years or so, for the statement, and the well-known statement and often quoted statement of Andrew Melville to the king, that there are two kingdoms and two kings, Your Majesty and the head of, and Your Majesty is the head of the one, and King Jesus is the head of the other. And of this kingdom you are neither king nor lord, but a subject. Now, that was a fairly daring thing to say to a monarch at any time, and there's no doubt that King James didn't take it well, and saw it as, I think, an act of at least pretended insurrection on the part of Andrew Melville, for which he was imprisoned in the Tower. All of that to say that any hopes that England had, the Puritans had, for radical reform of the Church of England were probably forlorn long before King James the First of England ever came south. Owen, then, was from his earliest years marked by a prodigal, a prodigious ability to work. There are accounts of him as a little boy showing immense signs of intellectual ability. At 10, he went to grammar school to prepare for entry into the University of Oxford, which he entered at the age of 12. Now, of course, one has to put that in something of a context. You did, in fact, go to university young in the 17th century. Most of what we would call high school education was actually done at the level of the university in the 17th century. So the fact that he went to Oxford at 12, whereas these days you'd go when you were 18 or 19, needs to be contextualized a little. But it was somewhat unusual to go to Oxford at 12, to be sure. He gained his Bachelor of Arts at the age of 16. On the 11th of June, in 1632. The Oxford baccalaureate degree consisted in studies in grammar and rhetoric and philosophy. Those were the three principal areas of the Oxford baccalaureate degree. He had learned to survive on 4 hours of sleep a night. He also played the javelin, played the flute and threw the javelin. He engaged in long jump, which I'm not sure that everybody knows what that is, yes. And later he was to write of some regret over the denial of sleep, that it had robbed him of his health. I suppose a little bit like John Calvin in Geneva, whose health issues in his late 40s and early 50s are no doubt related to the way in which he spent his days working at the rate that he did. In 1635, and automatically, his BA became an MA. Now, that still happens today if you graduate from Oxford or Cambridge or University of Edinburgh, University of Dublin, the University of Lampeter in Wales. Your BA becomes an MA after a couple of years. Now, originally, the idea was that having gained your baccalaureate degree, you would then engage in private study of your own. You'd been given the tools, as it were, for private study, and there was no exam or anything. It just automatically became an MA. Now, these days, you have to pay for that privilege, and you send in your $400 or whatever it is, and your BA automatically becomes an MA. It doesn't happen here, I should let you know now. So he got that in 1635. Now, shortly thereafter, he was ordained a deacon in the Church of England. A deacon in the Church of England is not quite the same in the 17th century as what we might think of a deacon, say, in your own church. They had certain privileges to read, for example, the scriptures in the morning services or evening services on the Lord's Day. And shortly after that, he entered Oxford again to do his BD, his Bachelor of Divinity, what we would call today the MDiv, or the Master of Divinity, would be the equivalent sort of degree. Except that the Oxford BD lasted for 7 years. Now, he encountered certain difficulties, not intellectual difficulties, but conscience difficulties. You had to subscribe to the 39 articles. There had been, you remember, 42 articles of the Church of England in the 16th century, and at the time of Queen Mary, they had been whittled down to 39 articles of the Church of England. You remember that the Westminster Assembly had been called largely to reform the 39 articles of religion. Of course, that was abandoned very quickly. Now, the 39 articles of the Church of England were and are moderately, and I'm being generous now, but they are moderately Calvinistic. The paradox was that those points of concern to the Puritan party of the Church of England, discussion about them had been forbidden by James's successor, Charles the First. In 1628, Charles the First had forbidden any discussion of those points of the Articles that were of concern to the Calvinists, and they would be predestination and Articles that spoke to limited or particular atonement, of which the 39 Articles said nothing at all. So all discussion about election or predestination had been more or less forbidden by Charles, and the Puritan party wanted to see, of course, the 39 Articles made more radical and, in their eyes, of course, more biblical. Partly with the approval of the Archbishop of Canterbury, at the time was Archbishop Laud, L-A-U-D. For Owen, this was an issue that he found too much to bear. And therefore, after 2 years of his studies, he left Oxford and took employment as a chaplain in a private home. Now, it provided him somewhere to live. It provided him a home. It provided him with food and a stipend. It provided him with opportunities to study. And it gave him particular oversight over a family that would include the servants, and especially, of course, as a tutor to the children. And the family was that of Sir Robert Dorner in Ascot, in England. Now, Ascot is today west of London. You drive west of London an hour or so, and you'll be probably in Ascot. And it's famous for its races, horse racing. The Queen will go there once a year or maybe more. She, of course, has race horses of her own. It's notorious for the millinery trade. Women will wear these enormously ornate hats at Easter. At the races in Ascot, just trying to put you in a context. Now, that's it's a grand part of England now, and was then, full of stately homes and mansions, and so on. In other words, John Owen is living not in the slums of London. He's living in probably a wonderful mansion of some kind with, I'm guessing, but you know, one of these huge, huge, stately homes with probably a couple of dozen bedrooms and so on. Later, he moves from there to Lord John Lovelace in Hurley in Berkshire, which is not too far from Ascot. Some of Owen's biographical studies, and there are a number of them that you can access, tell us that while he was, of course, committed to Puritan theology, even at this young age, that he suffered from a lack of assurance of his salvation. And he went through a number of years at this point in time. He's in his late teens, early 20s now, and he experiences what the Puritans would have called spiritual melancholy of some kind. It wasn't uncommon, perhaps there's an aspect of Calvinism and Puritan theology with its demand for experiencing certain responses to the overtures of grace, that certain fruits of the Spirit need to be evidenced before one can entertain an assurance of salvation and so on, that there is, as it were, almost as a byproduct of Calvinistic theology, an introspection that in certain folk, for various reasons, and sometimes perhaps genetic reasons, they're predisposed to ask questions and never reach conclusions. He was delivered by, well, was he converted at this point, or did he receive assurance at this point? And I think it's impossible for us to be absolutely certain which it was. Some biographers will suggest one, and some will suggest the other. It was a quintessentially Puritan problem, of course. And the way it happened was that he went with a cousin to London to hear the great Edmund Calamy. Edmund Calamy was preaching in London, and he was a Puritan who had studied at Pembroke Hall in Cambridge. His dates are something like 1600 or so to 1666. I think he died at the time of the Great Fire of London. He was, of course, hugely prominent at the Westminster Assembly. He was one of the Westminster Divines, Edmund Calamy. he was a low church Anglican to begin with. Now, be careful with Edmund Calamy, because there are two of them, and there is a 17th century Edmund Calamy, but there's also an 18th century Edmund Calamy, so be careful about those two names. The 18th century one is the grandson of the more famous one of the Westminster Divines. Anyway, John Owen goes to London to hear Edmund Calamy preach. He was a notoriously fine, eloquent preacher. But he was to be disappointed, because it wasn't Calamy who was preaching. This is a story, of course, very much like the conversion of Spurgeon on that snowy day when he turns into that little Methodist church. This time Owen goes to hear him, but it wasn't Calamy who was preaching, but in Owen's description of it, a second-rate preacher. And his cousin said, "We've still time to go and hear someone else preach." But instead, they stayed. The sermon was on Matthew chapter 8, on the stilling of the storm. And he never did discover the name of this preacher. But evidently he was either converted, or he gained assurance as a consequence of listening to this second-rate preacher. "It's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Now, at this point, in 1642, he's not yet 30, he's 20, what is he, 26 years old. In 1642, he writes his first book. And his first book is a display of Arminianism. It's volume 10 of his writings. It's a young man's book. It's a fierce polemical attack on Arminian theology, and especially on the denial of predestination. It shows all the flair of and zeal of a young man. It was dedicated to the Committee of Religion appointed by the House of Lords. Remember, this is just a year now before the Parliament will call the Westminster Assembly itself. So the House of Commons and, in this case, the House of Lords, the two branches of government, were in the habit of calling for committees of some kind to investigate religion and doctrine and theology and so on. It was this particular committee, the Committee on Religion of the House of Lords, was a kind of religious watchdog. It was the precursor, I suppose, to the Westminster Assembly. They had powers to confer what were called livings on individuals and ministers in the Church of England. They could appoint someone to a church, perhaps for various reasons, had not been able to call a minister of its own, and nor were they, of course, in. They didn't have that power anyway. It was the bishop who would call and place a minister in a certain church. And Owen is given the living of Fordham. Now, remember, he hasn't got his MDiv. He left Oxford after two of the 7 years of study. But on the strength of this book, A Display of Arminianism, this committee unusually, highly unusually, give to this, in the eyes of some, uncredentialed man, a living. Now, he wasn't a minister, he wasn't ordained, but he was allowed to do a number of things within the church. Certain churches had lost their minister. In this case, the man simply had disappeared. Now, why would a minister simply disappear? Well, you have to put yourself back in the 17th century. It was all too easy to go from one county in England to another county, and you could lose track of them. There were no official records. There was no internet search engine. You remember, there's a tradition, and still exists in the Church of England to this day, that at the time of a wedding, the Book of Common Prayer in the previous century, when Elizabeth I, in 1549 and 1552, the first prayer book Cranmer introduced into the marriage liturgy, the necessity that before a wedding could take place, the banns, B-A-N-D-S, the banns had to be read out a month, every week for a month before the wedding would take place. There would be the announcement made that so-and-so was intending to marry so-and-so, and if anybody knew of any just cause why they should not be married, then they should let the minister know. Now, why would they do that? Well, because it was all too easy to actually be married in some other county in England, move to this county, and nobody know that they were actually already married. And that did take place. And similarly here, this minister has disappeared, and probably because of some moral issue, perhaps. And he was installed then on July the 16th in 1643 at this church in Fordham. Now, remember, this is 2 weeks before the calling of the Westminster Assembly. Now, to be sure, John Owen isn't in 1643 what he will be in 1653. In 1643, when they're calling the assembly, Owen had actually only written one book. He had never got his MDiv, and all he had been basically was a tutor in a private home. So there's part of the answer why he wasn't one of the members of the Westminster Assembly. Now, shortly afterwards, he married his first wife, Mary Rooke. She was to bear him 11 children. All but one of them died in childhood, and only one survived into adulthood, a daughter, and she died of consumption, which is the euphemism in the 17th century for tuberculosis. She died of consumption in her early 20s. That wasn't uncommon, of course. You know, when you ask yourself, why do the confessions of the 17th century, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, 1689 Baptist Confession, why do they ask questions about the death of children? Well, because it was a very real pastoral problem. Most children, the majority of children, died before reaching adulthood. A lot of children died at childbirth. And therefore, Owen bears for the rest of his life this huge, huge burden of having lost 10 of his 11 children. And the only one that survived is a sickly child who never marries. And so that's I think that's an important area into the understanding of Owen's pastoral insight at various points. In 1643, then, he is in Fordham. In 1645, a year and a half later, he writes two catechisms. It's the first thing that he does, basically, when he gets to the church in Fordham. He realizes that they need to be catechized. And they are catechisms based on the person and work of Christ. I think that's pastorally significant. It's not a catechism on the doctrine of election or on supralapsarianism. It's on the person and work of Christ. That's something that's at the very heart and core of what he felt these folk in the church needed. I think it's significant because I think you can trace that for the rest of Owen's life, that at the heart, his major contributions are not, in fact, mortification of sin or limited atonement as such, but it's his focus on the whole Christ and the person as much as the work of Christ. And therefore, it colours, I think, how he viewed the nature of the Christian ministry. Now, he has already written, just prior to these two catechisms, a work that's to be found in volume 13 of his writings, The Duties of Pastors and People Distinguished. And again, that isn't a hypothetical document on ecclesiology. He has been put in charge of a church, and he's basically writing a manual as to what it is he is supposed to do and what it is the people are supposed to do. And it's written in the context, a very practical context, of a minister trying to discern what it is that a calling to church work involves. Now, he is still, at this point, of course, at least officially, an Episcopalian. He was always a low church Episcopalian, like his father had been. He actually believed, though, that he held to a mild form of Presbyterian polity, much like his father before him. His vision for Reformation was to see Episcopalianism become Presbyterianism. Now, of course, as you all well know, Owen will become the great stalwart defender of Congregationalism. But that was to be later. At this point in the middle of the 1640s, he holds to somewhere from a mild Episcopalianism to a mild sort of Presbyterian form of church government. In 1646, he was removed from the living in Fordham and appointed to a more prestigious church in Coggeshall, 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 to a church called St. Peter's. Now, what had happened was that in the church at Fordham, you remember the minister had disappeared. Well, he was now thought to be dead, at least he was declared legally to be dead, and the committee, therefore, no longer had power to sustain that living, and it had now been handed back, as it were, into the charge of the bishop, and therefore that living, that livelihood for Owen came to an end. Now, the congregation at Coggeshall, at least on paper, was somewhere in the region of 2,000 souls. Now, again, you need to put that in something of a context. It was still mandatory, more or less, to attend church in the early part, early to middle part of the 17th century. Certainly in the century before that, you could be fined fairly heavily for not going to church. So there was still a strong tradition of church attendance, especially in Middle England in the middle of the 17th century. Now, in volume 13, he records how this transformation from Episcopalianism to Presbyterianism to eventually to Congregationalism, how that actually was brought about in his own thinking. And he writes on the issue of schism. It's an issue that has troubled a number of theologians with ecclesiastical issues on their mind, the issue of schism. At what point does leaving a church become schismatic? At what point in your conscience sake can you no longer retain your attendance and membership to a particular denomination? Now, we're using words that are anachronistic. Denomination is not a term that would have been used in the 17th century. The Church of England was the established church, and in the eyes of some of the Anglicans of the 17th century, to be a Presbyterian was schismatic. Certainly to be a Congregationalist was schismatic, and your parents in Owen's time could certainly remember the time when, for being a Baptist, you could be imprisoned. So the issue of schism was an enormously sensitive issue, and at the heart of it, of course, lay a predominantly Puritan concern, the issue of conscience. I think I would say that conscience is probably the most defining feature of Puritanism. I think chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession is probably the most defining chapter in the Confession. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. And in particular, that section of the Confession relates specifically to two areas. One is the area of worship, and the other is to the area of church government. And for the Puritans of the 17th century, it was an issue of conscience that the church, let alone the state, had no right to impose upon your conscience an ethical norm. Only God could do that, could tell you what was right and wrong. And Owen is struggling with this issue of when does something become schismatic. He gives an apology for what's happened in the treatise, The Duties of Pastors and People Distinguished. At this point, of course, he is unacquainted with the congregational way. He had thought that you must be either an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian. But what emerges now in 1645 or so, and during this period that he's been in Fordham, he has discovered a third way. Now, think about it for a second. He is not an ordained minister, so therefore he's not under the rule of a bishop as such. As a non-ordained minister in a living that's been conferred to him by a committee of the state, basically, he was more or less on his own in this little church in Fordham, probably without any recourse to any other church around him. So, functionally, he had been acting as though he was a Congregationalist. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't come to an understanding of that theologically. He most certainly did. He is the quintessential Congregationalist of the 17th century and gave Congregationalism its theological justification. But he also, in a very pragmatic way, was forced, as it were, into a situation that had all the markers of congregational polity about it. And I think that that period in Fordham shaped for him, opened a door for him to consider what he called the third way of congregational polity. Now, he had at one time thought that congregationalism was, and I quote him, democratic anarchy. And of course it can be. I have a dear friend who's a Congregationalist in Liverpool, in England. Had been there for 8 or 9 years. I won't name him now, but he's a well-known preacher. You certainly know his name if I mentioned it to you. He's written several books. He went on vacation for 3 weeks in the summer with his family, came back, and he had been dismissed. And when he came home, the church had already met, taken a vote, and he was out. And he knew absolutely nothing about it until he came home. Well, that is, of course, democratic anarchy, to be sure, and it's not true congregationalism. But that's what Owen thought of congregationalism. He had never known, in fact, a congregational minister, and had only ever seen one. And therefore, I think we have an insight into Owen's methodology. And what Owen does is to take one opposing view, and what he does is examine that thoroughly. And then he takes the opposite view and examines that thoroughly and comes down, as it were, somewhere in the middle. And I think that in his argument for congregational polity, instead of looking at the worst and weakest argument and knocking that down, which we're all prone to do, aren't we, to justify. We caricature our opponent's view of something. You know, we take the worst possible scenario, argue against it, and justify our course. But Owen never did that on any single issue. Owen took the best representation he could possibly find of an issue and argued against that. In other words, once Owen comes to a conclusion about something, you can never charge him with dismissing, as it were, a straw man. He took the best representation of Presbyterianism and the best representation of Anglicanism and comes down on the issue of Congregationalism. Now, from this point onwards, Owen, both locally in Coggeshall and nationally as the leader now of the Congregational Party. Remember, at the Westminster Assembly, of course, Philip Nye, I suppose, was the principal exponent of Congregationalism in the perhaps the most important debate of all in the Assembly, was the debate over church government, over jus divinum, the divine right. Was Presbyterianism, as the Scottish delegates, Rutherford and others, was Presbyterianism a polity by divine right? God had opened up the windows of heaven and poured out church polity, and it was Presbyterianism, pure and simple. I mean, that's what the Scottish delegates to the Westminster Assembly said, or representatives of Scotland in the Assembly. They had no voting rights, but that's what they said. And the grand debate, the greatest debate of all in the Assembly, was the debate by Philip Nye on the congregational way. Well, Owen by this time is probably the leader of the Congregational Party. Now, I think we need to appreciate that this was a period of enormous difficulty, of course, and let's not forget that England is at civil war. The Royalists and the Parliamentarians are fighting each other. There are famous battles taking place up and down England during the 1640s. In June of 1648, General Fairfax had attacked Colchester, a few miles from Coggeshall, and was invited to preach. Owen was invited to preach to Fairfax's troops. And he became a close friend of Fairfax as officers, including Cromwell's son-in-law, Henry Ireton. Now, remember, this is June of 1648. The parliamentarians are about to win the Civil War. Charles II is going to lose his head, I mean, literally, in 1649. He will be taken outside into the streets of London, and he will be beheaded publicly within a year of this event. He was tried and executed on January the 30th in 1649, and the following day two sermons were preached in Parliament, and one of them was by John Owen, and he's 32 years old. And he wasn't a member of the Westminster Assembly, of course. Back in 1645, he was almost unknown. He'd only written one book when the Assembly was called in 1643. But now, by 1649, 6 years later, he is so well known that he is one of two people that preaches the sermon in Parliament on the day after the King has been beheaded. You know, I mean, what analogy can I use? I mean, if after the assassination of President Kennedy in Dallas, it would be like being called to preach in the White House the next day. Well, even that isn't a great analogy to what's happening here. But it's breathtaking how Owen has risen in stature in the country in just over 6 years of his life. Now, he preached to Parliament on several occasions, once on Hebrews 12:27, and he comes as a consequence into Cromwell's presence. Now, there's a story that the next day, after he had preached in Parliament following the great victory in London, he went to pay his respects to Fairfax. Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, arrived and put his hand on his shoulder and said, "You are the man with whom I must be better acquainted." And Owen replied, "That will be much more to my advantage than yours." And Cromwell replied, "We shall soon see about that." So, Cromwell, of course, is the most important figure in the country at this point in 1649. He is the leader of the party that has just won the Civil War, and the faction that has beheaded the head of the king. And Cromwell was about to go to Ireland to begin what would remain as an issue in Irish politics to this very morning. And I lived in Belfast, of course, for 20 years and married to an Irish lass. So I know something about Irish politics. And you could not name Cromwell in the south of Ireland. Try walking down the streets of Killarney, and the first person that you see mention the fact that you love and admire Oliver Cromwell, and just watch for the reaction. You'd better duck, I think, is probably my advice to you, because you are likely, if it's a man, to get punched in the nose. Cromwell is despised in Ireland to this day. He is seen as not for his religion so much, but for his politics. He is seen as the quintessential English tyrant who confiscates the land, forces a country into submission. This is a caricature, of course, but I'm trying to put it in the context now of how the Irish would view Oliver Cromwell. Well, Cromwell was about to go to Ireland, and Owen was asked to go and investigate the University of Dublin. And Owen goes at the behest of Parliament. He sees firsthand Cromwellian politics at work. And Cromwellian politics was the politics of a short, sharp blow to the head. Cromwell's method of dealing with the Irish was to engage in a quick military campaign. The campaign on this occasion is the campaign in Drogheda, just over the border from Northern Ireland into Southern Ireland. Drogheda, you drive through Drogheda going from Belfast to Dublin. And in Drogheda is one of these battles that the folklore has sort of exaggerated out of all proportions, but in the mindset of the Irish to this day, Drogheda was a campaign in which Cromwell came and killed women and children. I mean, if you ask your average Irishman what happened at Drogheda, they'll tell you that Cromwell came and killed women and children. Now, the truth is something different, and it was an act of warfare. There is no doubt that women and children were killed. And Cromwell's justification for it was that a short, sharp blow would teach them a lesson. In principles of warfare, if you want to apply ethical, moral, biblical standards to warfare, very difficult thing to do, of course, but there has to be some convention, even within warfare, of killing what we call innocent civilians, or what is sometimes euphemistically called collateral damage. Drogheda is one of these campaigns that to this day causes a great deal of angst and strife. And for purposes of evangelism and church planting in Ireland, you'd best not use illustrations in your sermons from the life and times of Oliver Cromwell. That would probably not be the wisest thing to do. Well, Owen goes there. He was there when he wasn't in Drogheda, but he was in Ireland. He was in Dublin when the campaign in Drogheda took place. And he comes back appalled by the lack of gospel preaching in Ireland. And he makes a very strong statement in volume 8. How is it, he says, that Jesus Christ is in Ireland only as a lion staining all his garments with the blood of his enemies, and none to hold him out as a lamb sprinkled with his own blood to his friends? That's a very strong statement on Owen's part. Now, of course, Cromwell was engaging in war in the name of Christ, of course, in Ireland. But there was no gospel preaching in Ireland. Now, he was... You'll see it in Volume 8 in Sermon 4 on Romans 4:20, if you want to chase that up. If you've got Irish blood in your veins somewhere, that's probably where you want to go to, because it's a wonderful quote of Owen's, and I think it shows you his chief concern was not political, but he longed to see the souls of Irish Catholics brought to Christ. I would there were one gospel preacher for every walled town of English possession in Ireland. The Lord mourns and the people perish for want of knowledge. The tears and cries of the people of Dublin after the manifestation of Christ are ever in my view, he writes. Sermon on Romans 4:20. In other words, then, he returns from Ireland having witnessed a political massacre. And wishes to see gospel provision, provision for the gospel in Ireland. In 1650, in March, Owen is appointed as a preacher to the army, Cromwell's army. General-in-chief of the Commonwealth Armies was his grand title. He was paid a salary of £200. The average salary for a minister then would have been around 70. So it's three times what an average minister would have earned. And again, he goes with Cromwell to Scotland to present a, well, to prevent a Scottish invasion of England. If I can summarize it in a few seconds, it was clear to the Scots that England would never accept Presbyterianism. And hasn't to this day. And there was a very love-hate relationship between the Scots and Cromwell. They tolerated him during the time of the Assembly. They had a common king, of course, but now that common king was back in James's time. Charles I is dead. There was a great fear that Scotland would now invade England and force Presbyterianism, as it were, down their throats. And Cromwell is sent now to Scotland. You understand that in the mindset of many Scots in the 17th century, unlike the Welsh who had been quelled back in the 12th century, the Scots still saw themselves as independent, of course, from England, even though they now did share a common monarch. Officially, that didn't happen legally and officially that Scotland was subsumed as part of Britain. That didn't happen until the late 18th century. So this is an act of great moment then when Cromwell goes to Scotland to try and prevent this invasion. And Owen came with Cromwell's army. He preached in Edinburgh and in Glasgow. In Edinburgh, he engages in a debate with Scottish divines on Presbyterian and congregational polity. And according to the Scottish, Owen was roundly defeated by Hugh Binning. Well, of course, the Scots would say that, wouldn't they? Cromwell was astonished. He asked for the name of the man to be told that he was debating with, and in a Scottish accent, he was told it was Hugh Binning. Cromwell said to Owen, he hath bound well, but touching his sword, this will loose well again. Which gives you an insight into how Cromwell would have dealt with Hugh Binning. He has his hand on his sword when he's saying it. Owen's value to Cromwell was increasing. He was present at the Battle of Dunbar on the 3rd of September in 1650, preaches in St. Giles in Edinburgh. The people did not accept him at first, since Cromwell had well nigh fenced in the city. But they were won over to John Owen because they saw Christ in his words and in his preaching. Now, by this time in 1651, Cromwell has been appointed as the Chancellor, and Owen of Oxford University, and Owen is appointed as the Dean of Christ Church College in Oxford in 1651. So again, Cromwell is the Chancellor and Owen is the Dean of Christ Church. He had appointing powers, and he used this, of course, to appoint congregational men to Oxford. His salary now was £800 a year. Right? It was 200, three times the average minister's salary. Now it's £800 a year. Just do the math. It's more than 10 times now. Maybe more than 12 times what an average minister was earning. Owen is well off. I hope that doesn't lessen your respect now for Owen. As you read through Owen, he was never short of a penny or two. He was criticized at one point for the way he dressed, contrary to what you may expect of Puritans to wear. Anthony Wood provides for us a caricature of Owen, scorning formality and undermining his office by going about with powdered hair. Remember, they wore wigs now at this time. With powdered hair, snake-boned band strings, lawn bands, a very large set of ribbons at his knees, Spanish leather boots, and a cocked hat. A Texan. He looks like a Texan. He preached at the university church, the great St. Mary's, alongside Thomas Goodwin. Now, don't confuse Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, with John Goodwin, the Arminian. Owen will write what is probably the longest book review that's ever been written on John Goodwin's Arminianisms. And it's at this point that volume 6 of his writings emerges. It doesn't emerge as volume 6, you understand. It emerges as sermons on mortification and temptation. He's preaching to young boys, anything from 12 to 16. Pubescent boys. Need I say more? And what does he preach to these boys on temptation and sin and the need for mortification? On the 9th of September in 1652, he is appointed to the highest academic appointment possible in Oxford, and that is as Vice Chancellor. And as Vice Chancellor, he's the academic dean of the university. Now remember, he never did get his MDiv. Right? He has an MA, but he never got his MDiv, but he's now the academic dean of one of the most prestigious universities in the world then, Oxford University. And he's appointed to that, of course, by Cromwell himself. Cromwell is still the Chancellor, but Owen, for all practical purposes, was the president. In August of 1653, he's preaching again before Parliament after the defeat of the Dutch fleet and paved the way for a more peaceful relationship with Holland. I have to pass over that now. quickly. I just throw that in there and move on, realizing where I am here. During this time, Owen did a number of practical things. At the end of 1653, he won an election to Parliament. He became, to all intents and purposes, a member, an MP and a member of Parliament for a very short period of time. He took part in what could have been, but what turned out to be, an abortive congregational meeting in which Cromwell tried to bring the diverse groups. There was an attempt made by Cromwell in 1653 to bring Presbyterians and Congregationalists together to form one group. And it almost worked. Cromwell wanted to make it work by force. But it didn't work. He's writing now. This is a period of prolific writing for Owen. He writes in 1653 a book in Latin, The Claims of Vindicatory Justice Asserted. Could God have forgiven sin without the atonement? It's an important issue. It's one I'm sure that you deal with here in your systematic theology courses. It's a hypothetical question, of course, but if God wanted to, could he have just forgiven sin without the atonement? Once he had entered into a covenant of redemption with the Son, of course, then the means of atonement had been set. But in theory, could God have done it in another way? Well, it was a question that was often asked in the 17th century. William Twiss, for example, the prolocutor of the Westminster Assembly, held that God could have done that, and that to deny that was in some way to assert, to limit the freedom of God. Owen held to that view initially and then changed his mind, and then held to the more prevailing view that theologians have held to since then, that there was no other way to atone for sin other than the way that God has chosen, namely through the death of his Son. Samuel Rutherford, for example, was another one who held to the hypothetical possibility in his disputations on divine providence. Well, that's Claims of Vindicatory Justice Asserted. In 1654, he writes the volume on the Perseverance of the Saints, which was a book review on John Goodwin, not Thomas Goodwin now, but John Goodwin, the Arminian, had written a book called Redemption Redeemed. And it was basically an Arminian tract. And in 1654, Owen replies by writing this book on the saints, The Perseverance of the Saints, an amazing book. As I say, the longest book review, I think, in the history of the church. At the end of 1653, Cromwell then dissolved the so-called Long Parliament and made arrangements for a new one. And Owen's election as an MP was declared null and void because a ruling now had been made. Owen was declared to be officially a minister of the gospel because of his status at Oxford University, although he was now a Congregationalist, but of course under Cromwellian rule, this is the only period in the 1650s when England was a republic. Right, there is no king. Charles II will be installed as king in 1660, so for that 11-year period in the 1650s, you've got a republic in England, the only time ever in the history of England there's been a republic, and where Congregationalism was now tolerated and upheld under Cromwell's aegis. In 1655, he writes a major evangelical work, Vindiciae Evangelica, Vindication of the Gospel, focuses attention on major contributions and controversies which Owen engaged throughout his ministry with Socinianism, Socinus, Italian, anti-Trinitarian, basically we would classify him as a Unitarian, and Socinianism, of course, was a major issue, the doctrine of the Trinity, defense of the deity of Christ, of course, all of these things were significant issues in the 17th century. In 1557, Owen writes perhaps what is his most significant treatise of all, on communion with God, volume 2 of his works. I think it's probably Owen's best work, expanding what the Trinity means for a Christian believer. It's not simply polemic against, say, Socinianism, but vital because he says Christian experience is Trinitarian, because it is fellowship with the Father, and it is fellowship with the Son, and it is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It provides, I think, a corrective to the way in which, over the last century or more, there has been a failure in the Church to sufficiently understand the practical implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. Liberalism, stressing the fatherhood, universal fatherhood of God. Bartonism, stressing a Christomonism. And I suppose since the 1960s, the charismatic movement has stressed a distorted view of the Holy Spirit. And all of these, I think, are failures to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and a failure to understand the relationship between the doctrine of the Trinity and true Reformed experiential Christianity. And I think volume 2 of Owen is a corrective to that, on communion with God. Now, at the same time, Owen is working out in the body politic. Cromwell was rising, of course, in importance in the 1650s. And then, lo and behold, Cromwell, and you see signs of this early on in Cromwell, but he then wants to take the place of the king, has aspirations to the monarchy, wants to be crowned as king. And, of course, it was opposed by the majority of Cromwell's army, but it was also opposed by John Owen, who was now more or less serving as a personal chaplain to Cromwell. And Owen petitions Cromwell to back away from this, that this was a mistake. And Cromwell, of course, wanted to be the Lord Protector. And what happened is that Owen fell from favor with Cromwell and was removed as Vice Chancellor of Oxford. Now, he remained as the Dean of Christ Church in Oxford. And then Owen's role as a leader in the congregational movement now takes precedence in his life. And by 1658, the Synod of Savoy Palace, which issued in the Declaration of Savoy's Faith and Order, the Savoy Declaration of Faith, continues to be in print and utilized by certain Congregationalists to this day. And to all practical purposes, of course, it is the Westminster Confession, with a few differences, and particularly over church polity. Well, then in 1660, at the restoration of the monarchy, he was removed now from Christ Church in Oxford. He returns to Stadhampton, to a private estate, and establishes basically a house church along congregational lines. He has sufficient money to live the life of a gentleman. He had earned a lot of money while he was with Cromwell and in Oxford, and to escape the kind of persecution that some of his brethren knew. At the Act of Uniformity in 1662, when 2,000 Puritan ministers lost their livelihoods and were ejected, for example, Owen was doing quite nicely, thank you, in his living in Stadhampton. During the Clarendon Code in 1661, many were imprisoned, but again, Owen was financially secure and independent and theologically useful. Now, he wasn't lacking in opportunities to serve elsewhere. He was considered, for example, as the successor to John Cotton as president of Harvard University, which he turned down. He continued his private ministry. I mean, you can understand that. I mean, he's financially fine. He has a job which enables him to do a lot of study and writing, which is what I think he wanted to do most of all. And he wrote a number of works pleading for toleration, especially for Congregationalists. Volume 6 on indwelling sin emerges, his monumental commentary on Psalm 130, and his exposition of Hebrews. Don't underestimate the value of his commentary on Hebrews. 7 volumes on Hebrews. Anyone contemplating doing a PhD, I think, is still wide open. All the PhDs that have been done, very few of them have extensively looked at his commentary on Hebrews. There are some marvelous essays in there, particularly on the Lord's Day and on the priesthood of Christ. Few, I think, could write such an exposition as that today. He wrote 8 million words with a quill pen. He was a pastor early in his ministry and engaged in pastoral ministry of one kind or another until his death. Owen, in his latter period, moved to London, gathered a congregation in 1673, had united with the congregation where Joseph Carroll had been pastor. Now, of course, you all know Joseph Carroll. He's the man who took 23 years to preach through the book of Job. Started off with a congregation of several hundred and ended with a congregation of a couple dozen. One can imagine, after being in the church for 18 years, and our text this morning is in Job 37. And to be sure, they weren't preached on Sunday. They were weekly lectures, it has to be said, in Carroll's defense. And the volumes of Dr. Beakey, of course, has republished those volumes of Carroll on Job. And when I was doing my doctoral work on Job many years ago now, I remember reading through Carroll's sermons on Job in the edition that belonged to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the library in London. I wasn't sure who I was most impressed with, Carroll that I was reading, or the fact that the actual book was the book that Lloyd-Jones actually owned. Now, a number of interesting things about his pastoral ministry as I bring this section now to a close. First of all, in that church in London, just as an addendum, he was assisted by David Clarkson. You remember David Clarkson is the man who preached at Owen's funeral, preached his funeral address. David Clarkson is the man who wrote Public worship to be preferred before private, a sermon that's often quoted in the context of worship, that public worship is to be preferred before private worship. That could never have been written in the 20th century, of course. Imagine somebody trying to write that in the 20th century. That's David Clarkson. One of the interesting things of Owen's pastoral ministry is that he believed that the best size for a congregation is 200. He regarded that number as an ideal size for a congregation. If you have too many people, then there are just too many gifts that are going to be unused in the church. And if you have less than that, there is a lack of what he called, what we would call, body life, I suppose, in the church. 200. Secondly, he scarcely knew anybody, he said, that had been helped by his ministry. It's an astonishing statement that he makes. You can read Owen's sermons, you know, volumes 8 and 9 are basically a collection of sermons. I think it reflects something of his servant nature, that he had a very low view of his own contribution to the church. In his own estimation, then, his preaching and ministry was not at all what it should have been. There's a famous story of his going to hear John Bunyan preach in London in the early mornings, and he's having a conversation with Charles II. Imagine that. You're having a conversation with Charles II. And the king was reprimanding him for going to listen to that tinker. And Owen said he would be prepared to sacrifice all his learning if he could just preach one sermon like that tinker. In other words, I think he knew what true preaching was. Pilgrim's Progress, of course, was published at the behest of John Owen. Bunyan couldn't find a printer for his Pilgrim's Progress, and it was a copy was given to John Owen, and it was John Owen's own publishers, at the cost and expense of Owen himself, that secured the first edition of Pilgrim's Progress. A word should be said about the major exposition of systematic theology in his person and work of the Holy Spirit in volumes 3 and 4. I cannot emphasize too highly the value of those volumes, which we will look at in more detail in one of our lectures this week. In 1676, Owen's wife, Mary, died. He remarried within 18 months. Puritans did that sort of thing, of course. I'm more struck by that comment that Bainton, the biographer of Luther, says, you know, we get married because we fall in love, and they fell in love because they got married, was Bainton's comment. He suffers a chest infection, followed by gallstones. He is incapable of preaching for a number of weeks. And yet he is productive in terms of literature. He writes a treatise on union among Protestants. He writes what is basically volume 1 on the person of Christ. He writes The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded, which is volume 7. And, most importantly of all, Discourses on the Glory of Christ, which was published posthumously after he died. At the end of his life, when in great pain, a man by the name of William Payne, P-A-I-N, One of his assistants, who had been given the responsibility of seeing this volume, Discourses on the Glory of Christ through the press, visited Owen on the 24th of August in 1683 to tell him it had just come off the press. And Owen said, "I'm glad to hear it, but the day has come at last when I shall see that glory more clearly in a way that I have never done or was capable of doing in this world." And died then a few hours later. Owen is buried in London in Bunhill Fields. If ever you make a visit to London as a tourist, make sure you go to Bunhill Fields. Don't ask anybody where it is because they won't know. And when you go in there, don't be surprised to see people eating their lunch. It's a graveyard that's directly opposite the church where Wesley, his headquarters is, where his heart was strangely warmed. And in that graveyard, it's very well kept, immaculately kept. It's not a big graveyard, but the graves of John Bradford and John Bunyan and Daniel Defoe and John Gill and William Jenkin, whose commentary on Jude you might be familiar with, Susanna Wesley, John and Charles's mother, is buried there, William Williams Pantycelyn, the hymn writer, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," and John Owen are all buried in that one place. So you could spend several hours in this little graveyard. Some of them are going to be difficult to find, but Owen's is fairly easy to find. The biggest one of all, the two big graves there, are Bunyan. It's just been restored, magnificently restored. And Daniel Defoe, author of Robinson Crusoe. Those are the two that are the most prominent because they've been restored because everybody's heard of those two, even if they've never heard of John Owen. But John Owen's grave is still there and kept very well. And obviously there have been some private donor of some kind has obviously renovated Owen's grave to some extent, because it looked, the last time I was there, as if it had had fresh gold paint on the lettering. But it well worth visiting. Yeah. Bunhill, B-U-N-H-I-L-L, Bunhill Fields, two words, in London. Directly opposite the headquarters of the Methodists, where John Wesley's church was. It was the dissenters' burial ground. There's a book, and it's probably in your library, called, and I have a photocopy of part of it here, called Bunhill Fields. It's probably a copy in the library, with pictures. Now, the book was published probably 100 years ago, so the pictures are 100 years old, but it's still there and still in great condition. But that's Owen's grave. I'll pass that round. If you're interested in seeing that. And those pictures too, you might be interested in seeing. Do you want to pass that round? Yeah. Okay, let's take are we allowed a 10-minute break? Or do you work yourselves to death here at the Puritan Seminary?